All right, you're in James chapter 5. This is the last chapter of the book. So shortly we'll be moving on to another book. Kind of excited, kind of bummed. I really enjoyed James. What? Ezekiel? Yeah. I was thinking about going to Leviticus, but... All right. So James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We'll read our passage together, pray, and get into this. Verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of your labor, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on in the earth, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I ask that you'd bless our time in James, that this would be a profitable time in your word, that you would remove the distractions, that students who struggle with paying attention, that they're distracted by their friends or their cell phones, would focus, that they'd purpose their hearts on getting something from your word this evening. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so talking about the oppression of the righteous. Last time we were together in James, this is the end of chapter 4. All right, and I referenced it when we were here. James says in verse 13, he says, "Hey, come now," or it's an attention getter. "Hey, listen up." And who does he talk to? Well, in verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, he's addressing people who are saying, "I'm going to go do this. I'm going to make this profit." And they don't really aren't guaranteed of tomorrow. All right. They're saying, "This is how we're going to live. This is how we're going to succeed." And they're completely leaving God out of it. Now he's using that same address of "come now" in verse 1. "Listen up, guys." This isn't the group of people that is saying, "Hey, this is what we're going to do." Now he's addressing the people that have already done it. So do you see that? Look down in chapter 4, the last couple verses. It talks about the people that are going to do something. And then as we read in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, this is the people that already have the wealth, already have the possessions, already have the harvest of what has happened, and are getting ready for the judgment or the end result of what's going to happen. So he says, "Come now," and who does he address? He says, "Listen up." Who's he trying to get the attention of? The rich people. He's not necessarily talking to the poor people. All right? And there's a reason for that. The reason he's calling out the rich people is because he wants them to listen, right? Okay, that's what you do. You use a direct address when you're trying to get someone's attention. If I said, "Hey, Jerry," all right, then I need Jerry. I want Jerry's attention because what I'm about to say is for Jerry. All right, now look at what he says. What does he tell these rich people to listen to, or what does he tell these rich people they need to be doing? Weep and howl. Now let me ask you this. Every time you've been given a little bit of money, is the first thing that comes to mind, "I'm just so happy, I would cry"? No, not usually. It's like, "Sweet, I found $5. Or, "Great, grandma sent me the same amount of money this year for my birthday as she did for last year." But James doesn't say that. He said in chapter 4, "Hey, you guys that are going out and you're trying to do this, ignoring what God has a plan of, you're wrong." Now he says, "Hey, you people that have done this, you people that are rich, you need to be weeping and howling." Literally, it's a wailing or a crying out of what's going on. Now, who's the audience of this book? Who? I hear it. Say it again. Scattered Christians. That's his audience. Oh, you said that too? Okay. Maybe next time. Now, some people suggest that this section is written to non-believers. And the reason it's suggested is because there's no call to repentance. He doesn't call them brothers. And it's true. In other sections, like the very next section, verse 7, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers." Or in other sections, he says, he refers to them, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Brothers." All right. Or he calls them in section, or not section, chapter 4, the end of the chapter, he says, "You people that have been doing this, this is wrong. You instead need to be asking God, God, if you will do this." So a corrective action, that's the repentance. But hold on for just a second. I don't agree with that, and not necessarily that, you know, a guy like Mark Copeland who, you know, I just don't agree with it. And here's why. How would the letter of James have been written? Not big letters. Okay. What would it have arrived like when these scattered Christians got it? What did they get? One big message, and what would it have looked like? A scroll. All right. There would not have been multiple sections of the letter, and it would have gone to individual Christians or heads of churches. Well, why in the world would James, writing to scattered Christians who he addresses in chapter 1, and then digress to a separate group of people that probably aren't in his church, why would unbelievers in the world around him be reading this letter? Do you get why I kind of have an issue with that? It's not a big deal, okay? And really, you could address it in that sense of maybe he's talking to the people that have done that, and he's going to move on in the next section and talk about how you react to people like this. But something tells me, young people, that there are Christians that James is writing to that they do this. They struggle with this. And the reason why I'm okay saying this is actually to believers is because we're going to see some parallels of actions that believers today, they do. And so as we move on, I want you to think about this. He says, "Come now, you rich people, weep, wail. You need to be groaning." Why? Because there's trouble that's going to come. It's a warning for those in the church that if you are going to continue down this line, there is trouble for you. Verse 1, he says, "Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming for you." When you get money, when you are wealthy, when you have everything provided for you, the natural inclination is not a weep and a howl. It's not a groan. It's not misery. It's not, "Man, this just stinks. I can't believe I made more money." No one does that, right? Unless you're an adult and then you start thinking about taxes and it's like, "Oh, now I go into a higher tax bracket." All right. You guys don't get that. One day you will. Okay. But James wants them to think about that. He says, "Listen up, people that have made a profit. You need to be wailing out loud." Why? Why does he want them, or why is he exhorting them, "You need to be crying out"? Because God's going to punish them. Because there's misery that is coming. Has the trouble already come? No. It's not yet. These people are not sitting around thinking, "Man, life is great because of all this trouble and all this money." They're not doing that. But James knows if your life is exhibited by this kind of behavior, here's the end that will result. If you're focusing on making a profit rather than ministering to people around you, rather than doing what God wants, rather than listening to the Holy Spirit at all, well then, is your end going to be misery or is it going to be joy? It's going to be misery. So James can say that because these are the people that unless something changes, they're going to be dealing with misery. And so he's calling for them to now go ahead and start your crying now. All right, don't wait till the judgment. Go ahead and start now because it's going to come. Then he tells them, verse 2, "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten." Is that necessarily true? No. So how can James say, "Oh yeah, you rich people, your riches have rotten. They're rotten." How can he say that? What do you think, Caden? Okay, it's nothing compared to if it's going to get you to heaven or not. What else? Why do you think James can say, Everything you have is rotten. Natalie? Because it can turn you into something rotten? Okay. What else? Why can James say that your riches have made you rotten or that are getting rotten? Stephen? Okay, because of how bad it'll be in the future, they might not even need exist. Jonathan? Has no value how? In what viewpoint does it not have value? Because clearly money has value. Good. Your success financially has nothing to do with your walk with Christ. So let's stop and think about this. He kind of addresses three aspects here. He says your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded or they're tarnished. Or, hey, you know what? All the buildings, because you can have assets that are buildings. Buildings are going to rot. You can buy the nicest clothes. It's going to start getting dingy. Your shoes will get scuffed. Your purse will tear. Anything else you like to spend money on or you think, you know, your sunglasses will get scratched. As much, and I'm not saying you can't have nice any of those things, all right? I like Oakleys as much as the next guy, okay? I have three pairs. I need one for each car and then one to keep in my office for when I'm not in either of my cars, okay? Huh? It's exactly like ChapStick, all right? I'm not saying that, but hey, listen, young people, come back to me. Hey. The difference is when I start placing my sunglasses, or if you guys know me, you know I like nice dress clothing. If I place my suit or a tie over, if I start giving it a higher precedent than it should, and I'm only living for those things, and I'm living for the material side of things, well, what's going to happen when it's gone? My identity in it is going to go with it. Here's the idea. If you're a wealthy individual and you have all of your money invested in real estate in Atlantic City, New Jersey, if you don't know anything about Atlantic City, New Jersey, it's a gambling town. All right, it's kind of like the Las Vegas of the East Coast. And you have all your money invested there and a hurricane comes through and wipes out everything you own, your wealth is gone because you've invested in that. He says, your riches, they have rotted. The cloths or the clothing that you have, it gets old. You know what? The shoes that are the hottest thing this summer will be, you know, half price next year. All right? That's the fact of the matter. All right? If you like basketball shoes, you know that it takes like 13 years for the shoes to come back around and actually be worth something again. For some reason, it's like, you know, last year's LeBrons are nowhere near as valuable as this year's LeBrons because they're the old version. But if they're like the first ones or you're Jordan and you go retro and then they start place, it's like it comes full circle. But you understand that because all of these demonstrate where you put your time, your effort, your energy. So he's saying, hey, you people that put your time, your effort, your energy into these things, you need to start wailing and crying out and weeping now. Why? Because the corrosion or the corruption of these things is going to be evidence against you. He says, your gold and silver have corroded, verse 3, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. When you put your faith, your trust, your hope, your identity in those things, when they start going bad and you start falling apart, that's when it's going to start, as he says, eating you up. It's going to bother you. And we're very much like this. As adults, I can vividly remember my very first car, if you know what it was, great. If not, doesn't really matter. It was a car. I absolutely loved it, all right? It was everything to me. It was not worth more than $5,000, but to me it was worth everything. and I'd remember when it would get scratched. Not even the paint. I was more concerned about my rims, you know, because the car was kind of scratched when I got it. But I put rims on it. Not like the big chrome ones. I put racing, you know, aluminum ones on it, okay? I'm not that style person. I wanted to go fast, all right? And the rims absolutely affected my speed, Natalie. Stickers add 10 horsepower, okay? And I remember when I found out that I had curbed a rim or scratched a rim, and it was like, no, like I spent all this money. And as it got time, as that car got a little older, and it got time for me to get rid of that car, I was like, okay, God, whatever my next car is, like I was way too consumed with this one. And it was almost like God tested me. And Brooke, I don't know if you remember this or not. I was at the Recod's house. I had been in Fayetteville for 2 weeks. All right. Didn't even really have a permanent place to live yet. I was renting a room out from another family in church. And I was over at the Recod's house. And Don Pascal backed his Suburban into it, getting out of the driveway. And I vividly remember him walking back into the house, asking whose car it was. And it was just like, I just felt the Holy Spirit like, it's just a car, Brian. It was just like, oh, okay. You got insurance? Yeah, cool. Okay, we'll take care of it. And it was like, hey, I'm not as consumed with my car as I used to be. Because I was learning and I was maturing that, you know what, I'm not supposed to have my confidence or my identity in that. Because when those things start to go bad, that's when it's going to start to eat me up. Now, the problem is we don't have necessarily, I don't know that any of you are struggling with your gold, your silver, your riches, your garments being moth-eaten. I don't think you're struggling with that. But I do think there are things in your life that when they go away, you start collapsing. You start imploding. You have an emotional breakdown. So you tell me, I've got a few that when I was working through this, I was like, oh, there's this, there's this, there's this, there's this. What is something that you as a teenager that is your riches, your gold, your clothing that when it goes away, it eats us up? Stephen? Our phone. Oh, dropping it, getting the Spider-Man edition on the screen. Yep. Colton, what's something else? One more time. Gaming consoles. You got a virus on your Xbox. Life is over. All right, I don't mind you guys sharing them, but you got to share them with me. So come back in. You got to share them with me, not the group. Jacqueline. A sport. You get cut from a team, you lose your starting spot. The coach benches you. Sam, what's something else? Food. Hey, you know, we can joke about that, but that's serious. You have your heart set on eating something and then you don't get it. Breon, what's something else? Our what? Our friends. Shh. Hey, young people, I told you I don't mind hearing a few, but I need you to speak to me. Caden. Toys. Shoes. Matthew. What? You were going to say shoes too? Samuel. Oh, the wife. You didn't go there, did you? Going without Wi-Fi as a result of the fall. I know it. All right. Shh. All right, come back. All right, Casey. Relationships. Donovan. Air conditioning. Caden. Kaiden. All right, video game. All right, shh. Hey, young people. Now, let's stop and think for a second. Hey, you guys gave some great examples. Some of them were things I thought of. Okay, but here's where I need you to connect dots, all right? This is where we read scripture, and then we have to connect to what it means to me. If you, and identify whatever it is that you struggle with, all right? If it's the video game that you struggle with, all right, think about that right now. If it's the relationship, if it's the shoes, if it's the phone, all right? If it's the sport, you think about whatever it is. If it were to disappear tonight, would it change who you are? Now, hold on. Before you go and answer that, if the answer is yes, then you have placed your identity in a material object and not in Christ. And you are who James is pleading with. Hey, you need to be weeping now, because where you're headed is not good. Start mourning the loss of your life now, because you're too caught up in your phone. Because you're too caught up in clothing or shoes or video games or that boy or that girl or whatever it is. If it's anything other than Christ that you're caught up in, then it is wrong. Now, I'm not saying you can't play video games, you can't, you know, play sports. I'm not saying that. But your identity, who you are, if it were to disappear, would it change you? Now, I'm not talking about that, well, if I stopped playing sports, well, then I would, you know, start gaining weight. Or if I stopped playing video games, I would lose weight because I'd had to go outside. All right, I'm not talking about physical changes or that you might actually get some coloring in your skin because you've had found sunlight. All right, I'm talking about your identity. I'm talking about your personality, your emotions, your relationships with other people. You know, as adults, we often joke about this concept of don't talk to me until I've had my coffee, okay? But think about it. Now, young people, all right, and I got it. You guys, some of you are so basic, you're there. But that's where we are as society. As Christians, we build our identity up in these things, and James is saying, hey, just start crying now. It's done. It's over with. So here's my thought. The time, energy, and resources that you pour into acquiring riches, acquiring video games, acquiring a position on that team, acquiring that clothing, is all going to be consumed and never returned. There is no return on your investment in a sports team. Now, I know you're thinking, oh yeah, you can make it to the next level. We're not talking about on this earth. James is not concerned about the temporal side of things to Christians. He's not writing to them saying, hey, you guys need to live a better life here. No, he's writing to them, Jonathan, because he's like, hey, you're being concerned with building wealth here. You're not being concerned about what God wants you to do. Had you been concerned, you probably wouldn't be here right now. So instead, I need to be trusting Christ, not my riches, because everything that I build up and work on and acquire here is all going to be consumed, and it's going to send me to hell because I'm putting my trust, I'm putting my love, my devotion into that rather than into Christ. Sounds a whole lot in these couple verses like Christ in Matthew chapter 6. And I have it up there on the ESV. I know it in the King James. But lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust doth corrupt or where thieves do break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust does corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. Why? Because where your treasure is, there's your heart. Young people, that is James. James is quoting. James is reminding. You think the Christians that were scattered didn't know Jesus' words? If you agree with most of us here at Berean, you would say that the book of Matthew is probably one of the first gospels to be dispersed. That long before James is written, all right, Matthew was. James is written to scattered Christians. All right, scattered Christians probably after the dispersion, you know, about A.D. 70, somewhere in that neighborhood. So it's much later. They probably knew these words, especially since they were spoken by Christ. And then we're reminded, I don't know why, but every movie reference or pop culture thing I thought of working through this was Pirates of the Caribbean, where Jack Sparrow reminds us that not all treasure is silver and gold. Mate. All right. So, So what are some other treasures that we do our best to acquire? What are some other treasures that we do our best to acquire? So I asked you earlier, what does, or what are some of those things? But now we're asking, what is it that we now spend our time and effort, energy, doing our best to acquire? What are some other treasures? Michael?
Friendships.
Donovan? Approval. Family. Grades. Academics. First, here for the musicians in the room, the first chair, our first trumpet, first flute, first saxophone, first tuba, whatever. All right. Shh. Hey, come back to me. You share them with me, not with your friends. Jonathan? Money? So, young people, I want you to stop and think about this. We spend time with all these things where we are just pouring our lives into them, only for them to disappear. And then we're reminded, oh, wait, this is just going to disappear. And then what do we end up doing? Going right back and pursuing those things again. James then transitions from the inworking to the outworking, and I'll explain this. He goes from what will happen to what has happened. Verses 1, 2, 3, okay, he says, you need to weep and howl. Your belongings, your clothes, your garments, your gold and silver, it's corroded. You have laid up these treasures in the last day. So that's all you. Now we get to verse 4, and he says, the wages of the laborers who have mowed your field. So now he's talking about the people that are outside of you. The payment that belongs to the people outside of you who worked for you, you kept back money by fraud. They are now crying out against you. It's the same crying out that we saw earlier. James says, hey, you need to start crying out. Why? Because you've done this. Well, oh, by the way, there are people outside of you that are doing this crying out because of the wrong way you have treated them, because of the fraudulent practices that you have done. Because these people, they're crying out against you, and what has happened to their cries? What's James say? What has happened to their cries? They have reached the ears of the Lord. So what should have been dispersed to those who had rightfully earned it is instead hoarded by the owner. Now, again, we're talking about, in the passage, directly money. You guys, for the most part, aren't holding back wages that someone worked for, okay? But we're still talking about people that have been wronged. Well, they have invested by mowing fields. They were cheated by fraud, and now they're saying something against it. Now, let's take this and go back around to our examples. So you don't have people that have been cutting your grass or plowing your fields. What do you have? Teachers? Okay. What else? Malachi? Kids that copy work off you? Okay. All right. Let's think about this for just a second. All right. I am so focused on me, my wealth, that there are people outside of me that have invested into me. They have done things to help me succeed. They have done things to help me gain wealth. They have done things to help me move on in life. And I am cheating them. Why? Because I'm too selfish to disperse or to give away what rightfully belongs to them. It very well could be teachers. It could be parents. It could be pastors, youth workers. Anyone that would try to pour something into your life to make your life better, that you then in turn are selfish toward, those people have been crying out, and James says their cries go one place. To God. What we have is dishonesty. We have cheating. We have lying. We have deceiving. We have wrongdoing. Because my success is all that matters. And I take what I can and I give nothing back. Because my personal advancement has to happen at all costs. It doesn't matter if I am stealing answers from Malachi's paper. I need this grade. It doesn't matter if I have to trip you so that I can finish first. It doesn't matter if I have to psychologically mess with your head so that you are second-guessing yourself on whether or not you can accomplish the task at hand. Because let's be honest, some of us do that, right? Those of you that you're like me, you know how to get inside someone's head. All right, I'm guilty of this. I did this as a high schooler. My junior year, had a guy join our basketball team that was, he played my position, and I didn't want him to get as much playing time, so I knew exactly what buttons to push to get him a little frazzled so he'd start making mistakes and I'd get playing time. And don't look at me like you've never done that. Yeah. Because young people, listen, the end, hey, our culture, our world, our selfishness tells us that the end justifies the means. So what are some ways that we put our success above concern for others? I'm so concerned about making money that I don't want to pay the people that have worked for me. What are ways that I put my success above concern for others? What are some ways we do that? Matthew? All right, that's good that you put so much time and effort into work that you're not taking care of the other responsibilities you have. What else? That's great for the dads in the room. What about the teenagers? Yeah, we're not going to go there. Malachi? Taking all the credit for a project that a group worked on. What else? Aaron? Okay. Or plagiarism. Young people, hey, listen. We're almost done, but I need you guys to stop and think about this. We do this all the time, that we focus on what matters to me is more important than someone else. And after being taken advantage of, the righteous have one thing to do, and that's cry out to God. And in Matthew 25, Christ says this, beginning in verse 37, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, you as a stranger, and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison to visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me." Christ's challenge is that, no, you were so concerned about you and not about those around you that you completely missed the fact that you could be serving me by serving them. James is calling out the people that serve themselves. You and I struggle greatly with serving ourselves because we're the most important in the room at all times. And as long as we're going to do that, then we need to have in the back of our heads this plea from James saying, start crying now. Better start mourning. Start weeping because it's only going to get worse. And then who does it say, who does James say these cries reach out to? Read it again. Look at your Bible. What's his name? The Lord of hosts. James could have just said the Lord. He could have just said God. He could have just said the Father. But he says the Lord of hosts. Why do you think he says Lord of hosts? What do you think, Victor? He is a cheater. Okay, you're not a cheater. Do you have a study note that told you that? You have a study note that told you that. All right. No, you're fine. All right. The cries reach out to the Lord of the heavenly armies. Now, young people, think about this idea. You have been so mistreated that you cry out to God. And as the righteous individual, your cries go to a God that has heavenly armies available to him to help you. On the other side, you have mistreated people to such an extent that the God who has a massive army at his disposal is now against you. It is not a good place to be. We'll just skip that slide. Victor already answered it. So verse 5, we're almost done. He says, You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. What kind of imagery do you think of when you see, and you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter? Sam, what comes to mind? Pigs. How so? What happens to the pigs? They get killed. James, like, hey, you've been fattening yourself. You've been lifting up yourself for this. You've condemned and you've murdered. And the righteous does not resist you. So do you think these people are really condemning and murdering? Why can James say that then? Kaiden? He's ascribing them as that? Okay. Why can James say, you have convicted, you have condemned, you have murdered people? I think I've already heard from you. Let's see. Someone I haven't heard from. Cameron? All right, good, because we're told. All right, who is it that says that? Jesus. That if you have hatred in your heart, it's like saying that you wish they were dead. And then it goes on to say the righteous does not resist. Why? Why does the righteous individual not resist? Because they know what's right? Why else does the righteous person not resist? The righteous person does not resist. Jonathan? They think what they're doing is okay? Maybe. Why do you think the righteous person doesn't resist? Caden? Okay, because God has heavenly hosts to help him. Hey, what about the idea that Jesus said, if someone tells you to go a mile with them, go two. If they hit you on one cheek, turn the other. Because the righteous individual is okay with the mistreatment because they're not serving themselves. They're the opposite of this other individual. Now, we really need to push on to verse 7 because James is going to say, hey, you rich people that are living like this, you're condemning these people, you're mistreating them, you're mishandling things, you need to go ahead and start weeping now. But then he's going to transition in verse 7 to, here's what you do if you've been treated like this. The wealthy people, they have laid up treasure. They have held back wages. They have lived in luxury. They have fattened their hearts. They have condemned. They have murdered. And all of those things are in contrast to what type of person? The wealthy people do this. What's the other type of person available in our passage? Righteous. So listen, according to James, if you're focused on laying up treasure, holding back wages, living a life in luxury, fattening your heart, condemning, murdering, the things that we've ascribed to that. If this is you, then you are not the righteous person. Because the righteous person doesn't do that. They instead will go on and he'll tell us in verse 7 and how they live their life. So he tells us that if I live in this thrive or die mentality, if my life motto is survival of the fittest, then I'm living contrary to the will of God. So you have to stop and ask yourself, where is your treasure? What is it that you are living for? Is it one of these items that we saw on the left side of the screen? Treasure, keeping what you can, a life of luxury, padding things for yourself? or are you living for righteousness? Living for what God would want? Because young people, you're in one of those two camps. But only one of them, both of them are crying. Both of them are wailing out loud. One of them is crying out for misery. The other is crying out to God. One of them is promised deliverance. The other is headed for judgment. So which one are you based upon where your treasure is? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time in your word. I thank you for the challenge that we need to focus ourselves on living for things that matter to you, on building up treasure that matters in heaven and not here. Father, I know these young people struggle with identity. They struggle with who they are as a Christian, with who they are as a teenager, with who they are as a young person, a son, a daughter, a friend. But Father, I ask that you would solidify it in their hearts that they are your servant, that they are your child, that they would live each and every day pursuing you through the avenue of being a good student, a good athlete, a good child, a good sibling. Through anything else we may do, Father, I ask that you would help us to be the righteous that cry out to you rather than mistreat those around us. I ask you to dismiss us with your blessing. Keep us safe as we go our way. In your name we pray.